In Genesis 25 and 26, we have the story of Isaac, the promised son of Abraham, who finally was delivered by God to Abraham and Sarah. The very name Isaac is interesting. The Lord appeared to Abraham and told him that he would have a son, even though he and Sarah were now too old to have children. But Sarah laughed when she heard this. She was behind the tent flap in another portion of the dwelling. The Lord said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Sarah came forth and denied it. She said, "I didn't laugh." The Lord said, "Yes, you did. Is there anything too hard for me?" And then as a result of this, the son that was born was named Yitzhak, Isaac, which means laughter. And therefore the very name which this young man bore throughout his life was an evidence of the fact that God is able to do what he promises. Now Isaac lived 180 years, the longest life of any of the patriarchs that occur in this period, but perhaps the least eventful life also. He was not a great man in the sense of monumental achievement. Dr. Graham Scroggie, in his book, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, says that there are three things that give Isaac a place in history. He was the submissive son of Abraham, he was the faithful husband of Rebekah, and he was the indulgent father of Esau and Jacob. His life is an interesting life, particularly in Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham sends forth the servant to find a bride for Isaac, which is likened by many Bible students to the Holy Spirit's being sent forth to gather a bride for Christ, the church. Isaac was a necessary link between Abraham, who was the father of the nation, and Jacob, who was the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Isaac had two sons. They were twins, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob becomes one of the important characters in our study. His story is found in Genesis 27 through 36. At the very birth of the boys, it was evident that God was going to do an unusual thing. Because in Genesis 25:23, he says, "The elder shall serve the younger." Esau was the older of the two sons, only by a few moments, of course, since they were twins. But according to Hebrew custom, the eldest son was always to have the birthright, to have the leadership in the family clan. But here was to be an exception. Jacob, the younger, was to be the chief over Esau, the elder. The Apostle Paul tells us in the 9th chapter of Romans why this happened. In order that the sovereignty of God might be established, in order that he might choose whom he will for his task. All of us are familiar with the story in Genesis 27 of the stolen birthright. You'll recall that Esau gave up his birthright for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of beef stew, perhaps. But what was this birthright that Esau gave up? Basically, it consisted of the double portion of the inheritance and the possession of the spiritual and political leadership among the clan. In other words, the older son was to get twice as much of his father's inheritance as the other sons, and he was to be the spiritual and political leader of his family clan after his father's death. It was this right, this birthright, that Esau gave up in order to satisfy his physical hunger. By way of application, there are millions of people today who are selling out their birthright as a child of God in order to have a mess of pottage, a moment's physical satisfaction, a brief time of sensual enjoyment, and thus forfeiting a great spiritual heritage, a close walk with the Lord. The story of Jacob is intensely interesting, and you will see this in your reading of the passage. You'll recall that after an early period in his life when he was really a scoundrel, as a matter of fact, the name Jacob means supplanter or chiseler or racketeer, and he was well named. Nevertheless, God finally got hold of this young man, and in a series of unusual experiences, finally broke through his shell and touched this man's heart. And in chapter 32, we have the story of how Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob, the chiseler, now becoming the one who prevails with God. The descendants of Esau, the Edomites, were also promised certain blessings by God, but it was Jacob and his 12 sons who were to be the progenitors of Christ and of the covenant people of Israel. Now Jacob had 12 sons, and these sons, of course, became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. The one who becomes the center of our attention in this portion of Genesis is the man Joseph, and his story is contained in Genesis 37 through 50. There is as much space devoted to Joseph in the book of Genesis as there is to Abraham. He is an extremely important figure. He is needed to complete Jacob's story because of the Egypt incident. Joseph is the link between the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel. And he is also a geographical link between Canaan and Egypt. And many Bible students see Joseph as a notable type of Christ, that is, a divinely intended example of the coming Messiah. You can see this in his life. No sin is recorded of Joseph in Scripture. This does not mean that he was sinless, but none is recorded. He was rejected by his brethren. He was subsequently exalted to a high position and finally became, in effect, the savior of his brethren who returned to him. And in a very real sense, of course, this is what Jesus Christ has been also. It seems likely that there is an intent here on the part of the Spirit of God to make Joseph a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with the story, you know that Joseph was born in Haran. He grew up in Hebron, Genesis chapter 37. Through the jealousy of his brothers, because he was the favorite of his father, he was finally sold into slavery to the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. And he was taken to Egypt. And in chapters 39 through 41 of Genesis, we have his servitude in Egypt as a slave. We have the episode in the household of Potiphar, where Joseph was in effect the master of the household. And incidentally, we have archaeological confirmation of this arrangement, that there was indeed at this time in the history of Egypt the custom for educated and competent slaves to be put in such a position of responsibility. In this case, however, it turned out tragically for Joseph, because Potiphar's wife, who was an unscrupulous woman, a sensual woman, tried to seduce Joseph. Joseph had to flee from the house, and as a result was accused unjustly of making overtures to Potiphar's wife. And as a result, he ended up in prison. And yet eventually, through the grace of God and through the sovereign purpose of God, we find him coming into the position of the second ruler of the land of Egypt. This, of course, was as a result of his ability to interpret the dream of Pharaoh concerning the years of plenty and the years of famine. And it was during this period of famine when his brethren, his long-lost brethren, back in the land of Canaan, were forced to come to Egypt to find supplies for themselves and for their flocks. And it turned out that it was Joseph, the one whom they had sent away into slavery, who turned out to be the man that they had to see about the supplies. They didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. And it's a beautiful story. Joseph, if he had been a vengeful man, a vindictive man, could have said, "Now I will get even with them. Now I will let them know who I am, and I will torment them," because he had the power to do it. But instead, he was gracious to them. And eventually, when the whole family had come down, including Jacob himself, he not only revealed himself to them, but he insisted that they stay, that he provide for their needs, he forgave them, and there was a tremendous reunion. Jacob lived some 17 years in Egypt before his death. Joseph lived another 56 years after Jacob's death. Before Jacob died, he made prophetic promises for each of his 12 sons. They are recorded in the 49th chapter of Genesis. The one that particularly concerns us in this study is the one given to the tribe of Judah, contained in Genesis 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." Perhaps better translated, "until he whose right it is shall come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Here once again is the messianic line. We saw it first in Genesis 3:15. The Messiah was to be the seed of the woman. We saw it in Genesis 12. He was to be of the family of Abraham, a Shemite. And now we find that he is also to be a descendant of Judah. He is to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as he is subsequently referred to in Scripture. And we have thus narrowed down the messianic line still further. He is not only to be a human being, that is, the seed of the woman. He is not only to be a Shemite, he is not only to be of the family of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, but he is now to be of the tribe of Judah. And this, of course, was fulfilled literally in the case of Jesus Christ. After the death of Joseph, however, things changed for the Israelites in Egypt. They grew greatly in number. In the book of Exodus, we read that the land was filled with them, that they multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "There arose up a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph." And this brings us to the period of the Exodus. The scripture for this period being Exodus through Deuteronomy, the remainder of the Pentateuch. In the first highlight of this period, which is the time in Egypt, the first 12 chapters of Exodus, we come immediately to a man who will be the center of our attention for some little time now, the man Moses. Moses is one of the most remarkable figures in all of Scripture. Moses, the great leader of God's people in the Old Testament. Moses lived to be 120 years of age, and his life falls naturally into three divisions. For 40 years, he was a scholar in Egypt, perhaps intended for the Pharaoh's throne. For 40 years, he was a shepherd in Midian, in perhaps the lowliest occupation of the Oriental world. And then for 40 years, he was the savior of his people in the desert. You know the story of the early life of Moses. Moses was born to a devout Hebrew family in Egypt. despite the Pharaoh's decree that all male Israelite babies were to be destroyed in order to cut down on the tremendous growth and population of the Israelites, his mother and father would not dispose of Moses. Moses, instead, when he was a very small infant, was placed in the little ark, the little boat, put afloat in the Nile River. He was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh, taken into the very house of Pharaoh, nursed by his own mother, unknown to the daughter of Pharaoh, who simply thought that she was one of the Israelite slave women, and grew up in the very palace of Pharaoh with all of the advantages that this would entail. In the 7th chapter of Acts in the New Testament, verse 22, Stephen tells us that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, we don't know exactly what is involved in this, but we have a pretty good idea. If you would refer to some of the secular sources that we now have, such as G.L. Robinson's book, The Leaders of Israel, you will learn that education was a rather highly developed thing in Egypt at this time. The great educational center was at Heliopolis, the city of the sun, the center of the worship of the sun god, Re. We know from the study of archaeology that a wide range of subjects was studied in Heliopolis. For example, let me give you a brief list of some of these subjects. Mind you, we're talking about a period some 1,500 years B.C. in ancient Egypt. You are now attending a liberal arts college, but this was liberal arts too. Notice this list of subjects. Hieroglyphics, the Egyptian form of writing. Cuneiform, the Mesopotamian form of writing. Anatomy, music, astronomy. Law and government, decimal mathematics, painting, architecture, physics, dentistry, chemistry, metallurgy, religion. Who could deny that this was a liberal education? Obviously, in many of the areas, the education was primitive compared to our modern standards, and yet we shouldn't sneer at these ancient Egyptians, because some of their architectural feats are still the wonders of the world. For example, the Great Pyramids of Egypt. It is very likely, although Scripture does not specifically say so, it is very likely that the young man Moses studied at Heliopolis and probably was exposed to this very curriculum, if we can refer to it in modern terminology. Moses had every advantage. As Stephen says, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He likely was being groomed for the Pharaoh's throne in future days. He was an adopted son of the daughter of Pharaoh. There came a time, however, in Moses' life when he had a great decision to make. He could stay with Pharaoh, with the household of Pharaoh, and perhaps one day ascend the throne of Pharaoh, or at least be in very high position. Nevertheless, undoubtedly through the training of his godly mother, who was also his nursemaid, he was drawn to his own people, the Hebrews, and he was sympathetic with their plight. And when he was some 40 years of age, he had to make the decision. Should he stay with the house of Pharaoh, or should he rejoin his people, the Hebrews? He made the decision to forsake the house of Pharaoh and to go back to his people. This was a difficult decision. It is always a difficult position for a man to give up all sorts of position, material gain, in order to serve God. But Moses made the decision, and thousands since Moses have made a similar decision. It was not easy, but it was done. The best commentary on Moses' decision, I think, is contained in Scripture, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verses 24 to 27. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And as a result of this act of faith, this tremendous step of confidence in God, after a period of training, Moses was used by God to be the great Old Testament deliverer of his people, the great type of the New Testament deliverer, the prophet who would come like Moses, Jesus Christ. When Moses made his great decision to be the savior of God's people, rather than identifying himself with Pharaoh and his household, he tried to do it in his own strength. And you can read the story of how he attempted to deliver an Israelite who was being persecuted by an Egyptian, and he slew the Egyptian, and then had to flee as a fugitive. You see, Moses at this point had too much self-confidence. He wanted to do God's will, but he wanted to do it his own way and in his own strength. And therefore, God couldn't use him yet. He had to take Moses, and for 40 years, he put him in the desert area of Midian, the area of the Sinai Peninsula, probably. And there he became a shepherd, a lowly, despised shepherd. What a come down from a prince in Egypt to a shepherd in Midian. And for 40 years, he tended sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. And only then was he ready to serve God when he realized how helpless he was in himself. God finally appeared to him, you'll recall, in the great incident of the burning bush, which is described in the third chapter of Exodus. And he revealed himself to Moses as the great I Am, Jehovah, for that's what the name means. I am that I am, the eternally existing one. The one whose existence depends on no one but himself. God told Moses to go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh that the time had come for the Israelites to leave. By this time, Moses had not only learned humility, he had learned almost too much humility. Because now, rather than being so extremely confident, he felt that he couldn't do it at all, even with the Lord's help. And he made all manner of excuses. I can't do it, Lord. I'm not a good public speaker. I don't have the ability. They won't listen to me. But the Lord was patient with Moses. He offered to send Aaron along as his spokesman. Although, if you will notice, once they got to Egypt, Moses did all the talking. So there was nothing to this excuse of his being a poor speaker. And finally, after a series of miracles which the Lord performed for Moses, he was convinced that this was indeed the Lord's will and that he indeed was the Lord's choice for the deliverer of his people. But when he got to Egypt, things didn't go well at first. He went to Pharaoh, demanded that he allow the Israelites to leave Egypt in order to worship God in the desert. Pharaoh, of course, mocked him. Who are you to come into my court and make such an absurd demand as this? And who is this God that you represent? I've never even heard of him. And therefore we begin a cycle. The 10 plagues of Egypt. The cycle goes something like this. Moses would say, all right, if you won't let God's people go, God will send a plague upon you. So God would send a plague. The Egyptians would suffer greatly. Pharaoh, in a panic, would call for Moses and say, pray to your God to withdraw the plague, and I'll let the people go. Moses would pray. God would withdraw the plague. Moses would then go back to Pharaoh and said, all right, we're leaving. Pharaoh would say, I've changed my mind. You can't go after all. And this was repeated 9 times. The turning of the Nile River to blood, the great plague of frogs, the plague of lice, the beetles, the sacred scarabs, who were thus decimated in the thought of the Egyptians, the great cattle disease, the murrain, the plague of boils, the hail and fire, the locusts, the darkness. All of these plagues, incidentally, according to Scripture, were directed against the gods of Egypt. You see, the Nile River was a god. They had a goddess named Hekt, who looked like a frog, had a frog's head. They had a sacred scarab, the beetle. This plague, incidentally, is not to be mistaken for a current plague of beetles. This is spelled somewhat differently. The hail and the fire. They had a god named Shu, who was the god of the atmosphere, who was supposedly able to protect them from this. They had a god called Serapia, who was a protector from locusts, and yet there was the locust plague. And their supreme deity was Re, the sun god, and in the ninth plague, the very sun was blacked out in Egypt. So one of the purposes of the plagues was to demonstrate to Egypt that their gods were helpless and impotent before Jehovah. Finally, the supreme plague, the tenth plague, was the death of the firstborn son and even the firstborn of animals in Egypt. Now, these plagues have occasionally been explained by liberal scholars as being natural phenomena. The turning of the Nile River to blood, for example, is explained by some sort of a plant that grows in the edge of the Nile River and gives off a scarlet hue. And the darkening of the sun is a solar eclipse. And the locust plague is just one of those things that happen periodically anyhow, and so on. But this, of course, is nonsense. Notice the intensification and the bunching of the plagues. This wasn't natural. Notice the prediction and the removal of the plagues, the discrimination of the plagues. The Israelites were not affected. They were living in the land of Goshen, a part of the Nile Delta, and the plagues were not felt there. This was divinely intended protection. Notice the increasing severity, the order of the plagues. And then, of course, the last plague. The death of the firstborn is impossible to explain by natural means. It is obviously supernatural, can hardly be viewed in any other light. But what about the Israelites? How were they to be spared this final plague? According to the 12th chapter of Exodus, this was the procedure that each household of Israelites was to follow. They were to select a lamb from the flock. The choicest lamb. The lamb was to be without blemish in the prime of life. They were to observe the lamb carefully for several days to be sure that it was eligible for sacrifice. Then on the appointed day, they were to kill the lamb. They were to take some of the blood and sprinkle it on the doorposts of the house. Then they were to roast the remainder of the lamb, and they were to eat a feast with unleavened bread. The lamb was to be roasted thoroughly, not to be eaten raw. And then God said, when the death angel passes through the land of Egypt on this given night, when I see the blood, he said, I will pass over, and that household will be protected. That's precisely what happened, and the firstborn of the Israelites were spared. This was such a monumental deliverance that this event has been memorialized by the Jews ever since in the annual feast of the Passover. Notice, however, how beautifully this Passover ceremony symbolizes and typifies the work of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Lamb of God. And incidentally, we don't have to theorize concerning the intention here, because in 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed already for us. He was the Lamb without spot and without blemish, without any sin, without any iniquity, in the prime of life, who was observed for some 3.5 years, and no man could find sin in him. It was he who was killed, who was slain for his people. And it was symbolically his blood which was sprinkled upon believers, which now protects them from the wrath of God, which is to come upon sinful men. It is he who is to be fed upon by believers. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is the one in whom we put our trust. And he is the one who protects us from judgment. Because those who are in Christ Jesus face no condemnation. So we have a beautiful picture here in the Passover Lamb of the work of Jesus Christ. So finally, the people were delivered from Egypt. But even this was not the end. No sooner were they on their way than Pharaoh once again changed his mind and sent his army after the people. You know the story of the crossing of the sea. Here were the people of Israel facing an impossible situation, the sea behind them, mountains on either side, the army of Pharaoh approaching rapidly from the rear. And so what was the response of Moses? His immortal words, "Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord, for the Lord will fight for you today." And he did, of course. He opened the sea miraculously. The people passed through. When the troops of Pharaoh attempted to follow, they were drowned as the aperture in the sea closed. Now, this whole story, of course, of the crossing of the sea has been ridiculed by many as being just some sort of fairy tale. Or those who take it a little bit more seriously than that will say that it was not really what it appears to be in our text, that the crossing was not really the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, R-E-E-D, the Sea of Reeds. And probably this was just a marshy area. So in effect, the Israelites slogged through the mud. Now, it is correct that in the Hebrew it says the Sea of Reeds rather than the Red Sea. But in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, verse 26, Stephen says the Red Sea. So therefore, the Reed Sea must have been an arm or perhaps a lake just north of the Red Sea in the area where the Suez Canal is currently located. But according to Scripture, the miracle was nonetheless, regardless of the body of water which is involved. It was not just a marshy area, because the troops of Pharaoh could not have drowned in a marshy area. And furthermore, the text is absolutely unmistakable. It was a deep body of water, which had to be parted miraculously by God. And the people passed through on dry land. They did not slog through in the mud. Now, when they were through the sea, it was really only 100 miles from the land of Goshen in the Nile Delta to the land of Canaan, their destination. But God didn't lead them directly to the land of Canaan. Exodus 13:17 says that the Philistines were part of the cause. He didn't want to expose them to battle with the Philistines at this point. They weren't ready for that. But he had an even greater reason. God had to teach them some things first. And therefore he led them far to the south, to the desert of Sinai, to close to the tip of that desert, that barren, rocky area. But how would the people survive in this area? Their food wouldn't last but a few days. What would they do for food? What would they do for water? Exodus 16 records the giving of the manna. Moses cried out to God, and God gave the people daily some little disks, some little white disks that tasted like honey. The people didn't know what it was. They said, "What is it?" And that's what the name manna means, incidentally. What is it? It was bread of a sort that God supernaturally provided. And in John 6:32 and following in the New Testament, we are told that this is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the true bread come down from heaven in order that we might feed on him. God also miraculously provided water for the Israelites. In Exodus 17, Moses struck the rock and water poured forth to satisfy their thirst. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4 and in John 7:37 and following, we're told that Jesus Christ was this rock. He was the one who was struck by God and from whom the water of life has poured forth. Some 60 days later, the people of Israel arrived at Mount Sinai, the great mountain in the southern part of the Sinai Desert. They were here some 13 months. And in Exodus chapter 19 through Numbers chapter 10, we have the description of the events which transpired here. The principal event, of course, was the giving of the Mosaic Law. Now, we know the law as being the Ten Commandments, but there was more. There were actually three divisions to the Mosaic Law. The commandments in Exodus 20, which had to do with the moral life of the people. The judgments in Exodus 21 through 23, which had to do with the civil and social life of the people. And the ordinances from Exodus 25 through the book of Leviticus, which had to do with the religious life of the people. Now, what was the purpose of the Mosaic Law? Briefly, it was, first of all, the constitution of the nation of Israel. It was the rules, the laws, by which they were to live, and which was to constitute something similar to our Constitution in the United States today. We're also told in the New Testament, however, in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, that the law was given to Israel in order to prepare them for the coming of Messiah. There was to be the preparation for his coming in the sense of sacrifice, the pictures of the sacrifice of Christ, which were seen in the sacrifice of the animals. And also, we're told in these same passages in Romans and Galatians, that the law was to show people how greatly they needed a Savior. The law itself was never intended to save anyone. No one in the Old Testament was ever saved by keeping the law. The law was intended rather to show people how greatly they needed a Savior. It is pictured in the New Testament as a mirror. A mirror will not wash your face. It will simply tell you how badly your face needs washing. It will show you the dirt, but it won't take it off. The Mosaic Law was like this. It was to bring us to Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3. It was to show us how greatly we needed the salvation which became available in Christ. Men were saved in the Old Testament by faith, even as they are saved today by faith. The law showed them how greatly they needed that salvation. The law was given only to the nation of Israel, never given to Gentiles, except those who became proselytes to Israel. It was given to the nation of Israel for a specific period of time, from this time at Mount Sinai down to the time of Jesus Christ. And according to the New Testament, the Mosaic Law came to an end with Jesus Christ. We today as Christians are no longer under the Mosaic Law. This does not mean that we are now lawless, that we can do anything we please. It means rather that we have been delivered from the bondage of the Mosaic Law in order to serve Christ more perfectly. And this is the great theme of the Epistle to the Galatians. There were four agencies given by God to implement the law of Moses. One, the national priesthood, a specialized group of Levites who were to lead the worship of Israel, who were to intercede before God on behalf of the people. Aaron himself, Moses' brother, was the first high priest. Secondly, the national feast days and sacred occasions, which are cataloged in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. The feast of the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of trumpets, the great day of atonement, the tabernacle. And that brings us to the third agency is the tabernacle. This was the tent-like affair which God instructed the Israelites to construct. This was the center of worship for the Israelites. This will also be the subject of our next unit, so we will not discuss it further here. The fourth agency the national offerings. Leviticus 1 through 7 describes the five principal offerings of Israel: the burnt offering, the food offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Each offering in some way speaking of the death of Christ or the perfection of the person of Christ and his work for us. Each sacrifice pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. And thus the people were instructed, not only in a religious sense, but also in civil and social matters. And so they were constituted formally as a nation before God. And so they began their worship of God through the offerings, through the sanctuary, which will be the subject of our next tape.